It is immediately apparent that from the outset of our Lord's ministry, that his intention was never to win people over with smooth words and gold-plated promises of temporal ease. I must also add and say that neither was it his intention to be unnecessarily harsh or abrasive when he brought the word of God to the multitudes. As we know of our Lord Jesus, Scripture says that the bruised reed he does not break in his hand, neither the smoking flax will he quench. However, when the Lord Jesus Christ did preach, and remember that as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, we are dealing with, in many respects, that first message. The first summary of the message is brought in chapter 4, repent and believe the gospel and so forth, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but that the first instance of an unbroken portion in which the Sermon of Christ is brought for us is right before our attention this morning. And when the Lord Jesus did preach, whether, of course, here on the Sermon on the Mount or other occasions in Scripture, we remind ourselves that it proved itself to be, for many people, something of an unpopular message. I'm not saying that it was unsuccessful. There's a difference. It was successful. God's word, when it goes forth, will always accomplish the purpose and the mind of God in one respect or the other. But for many people, when the kingdom or the gospel falls upon their ears, it proves itself to be unpopular. It's not what people want when it comes to the things that they desire. We should always remember that first words prove themselves at times to be something of the most important words that people can speak. When you think of prime ministers, when you think of presidents, when you think of individuals in positions of authority and power who are called upon to address maybe a body or a people or a nation, great time is spent and invested in making sure that what is the opening speech can captivate the thoughts and the imaginations and the hearts of those that they are speaking to. The goal of most people when they speak is to have maximum impact upon the hearer. So when the Lord now brings this first message, what is his intention? What is his aim? What is his purpose? Well, will you notice with me that the Lord Jesus sees fit to address the inward life? I've said before that when you deal with the Sermon upon the Mount, that Christ, he brings a message that people were not anticipating. They were not gathering to hear this as they expected. And in the very first instance, he deals with their inward life and he speaks of being poor in spirit. And we dealt last week with what that means. And so the Lord Jesus sees fit to address that inward life, the heart, not at the expense of the outward life. And I want to make this clear this morning. It's not because Christ doesn't regard what we do outwardly. I don't buy that sort of notion that some people have, and they live however they want, and they say, God looks on my heart, and it doesn't really matter how I appear, what I do, because God's looking upon my heart. Well, if God looks upon our heart, he should also look upon the outward life and see the outward life represents the inward life. I mean, that is sanctification. That is holiness, according to Scripture. But the Lord knows, and of course we know from Holy Scripture, that there must be the heart that deals with first. That's where we go to first. And so in order to regulate the outward life, or to govern and influence and control and encourage the outward life, the inward is the subject of all focus and attention. Now it seems according to Luke's Gospel, I mentioned that the parallel portion in Luke is Luke chapter 6, somewhat slightly different wording, but it's an important portion to pay attention to. In Luke's Gospel, when you compare it to Matthew chapter 4 and 5, it was around this very same time, possibly beforehand, that Jesus went into the temple. I would probably say that it was before the Sermon on the Mount. It says that he went to different regions preaching the kingdom. We know that he had the great temptation beforehand when Satan came and tempted him. The Bible says that he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee afterwards, and he came to his home place. He came to Nazareth. He went into the synagogue, not on a whim. not just because he fancied doing this. It was a custom. It was something he did on a regular basis. And he stood to read the Holy Scriptures. Do you remember the portion that Jesus read? If you have a good mind when it comes to the Scriptures, you will understand what I'm saying. He turned to Isaiah 61. Or rather, the portion was turned to him. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And he read the opening words, "The Spirit is the Lord upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Do you know what Isaiah 61 verse 2 goes on to say? "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now here is something that is fascinating, something very helpful to us in our study of God's word. And that is the prophecy of Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in Christ. We're not waiting for it to come to fulfillment. Now, I know there's a sense in which the promise of, you know, liberty and salvation is one that extends constantly to every generation and to all that believe. But Christ fulfills that prophecy. And have you noticed there in Isaiah 61, when the Lord says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he provides proof of how God's Spirit rests upon him. I believe if you were to take a clipboard, a bit of paper, if you upgrade technology and take a tablet with you, and you go around people, the average church and individual Christians, and you say, "Here's a question for you. What is the evidence of the Spirit of God resting upon someone? What's the evidence of a Spirit-anointed preaching ministry?" And I believe that you'd have a multitude of answers. And I think featuring very much at the top would be things like gifts and speaking in tongues and all sorts of things that people may imagine that associate in our present day with what it means to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But if you listen to what the Word of God says in relation to a Spirit-anointed preaching, none of those things feature. In fact, the Lord says himself that he's come to preach. That's the mark of the Spirit of God resting upon the man or the woman of God, and particularly here in respect to Christ. And of those many features that Christ lays down, what does he say? He says, "I've come to comfort all that mourn." That's not very high on many people's agenda in respect to what it means, what it truly means. But our Lord says that he's been appointed to give unto those people that mourn beauty for ashes and the oil of joy of mourning and that garment of praise for that, of course, that spirit of happiness. So, well, we know these words, they're familiar to us. The question we ask is, well, what is this mourning? The Lord says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I've read those words from Isaiah 61, especially that reference to beauty for ashes. I've said them around the graveside. I've said them in funeral services. There's nothing wrong in saying that, but I have to check myself and remind myself that they are not primarily in reference to a funeral service. In fact, when the Lord says he's come to give comfort to those that mourn, he doesn't have in mind physical external mourning because of the loss of someone. That might seem like a harsh thing. Does that mean that God doesn't care if we mourn because of bereavement and so forth? No, that's a different subject altogether. Of course he cares. And of course there's comfort for us in that respect. But it's important we understand, as those who should have an interest in what the Scriptures say, that in Matthew 5 and verse 4, when the Lord says that those who mourn are blessed or happy — it's a paradox, remember, when we think about it in that terms. Those who are happy are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. That we have something far deeper and far more particular before our attention. It is inward spiritual mourning. It is what Paul calls, and we'll look at it a bit later on, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Mourning matters. That's what I have entitled this message. And I want to say it matters, not just because it's a forgotten subject. For example, when was the last time that we looked into a message or we heard a message where we dealt with the need to mourn over our sin? When was the last time we took time to think of it in these terms? It's a forgotten subject. And the reason is why. Because it's an uncomfortable subject for many people. And it proves itself to be one of the many Christian taboos. Things that you just don't approach. Because it will discourage people. And it will discourage people away. And it will make them depressed. You know, one of the most unique things about that faithful ministry of God's word is that what we think will happen never happens. In other words, when we actually thoroughly deal with God's word as it presents itself to us, instead of being discouraged, actually what we are encouraged. We're lifted. Because if it's faithfully preached and explained, as I seek to do this morning, the direction will not be inward, but it'll be upward to Christ. And our eye will be upon the Lord and no one else. So mourning, in respect to that word, to mourn over sin, mourning does matter. First of all, it matters because of the offensive nature of sin. It matters because of the offensive nature of sin. That's my first point this morning. The Lord Jesus says very simply, blessed are they that mourn. Now, if you look at Luke's gospel, if you want to turn with me, it might be worth doing this. Luke chapter 6, so just a couple of gospels over. Luke chapter 6, notice what Luke says in terms of the same beatitude. So it's worded differently, but of course it complements what Matthew is saying here, or Christ is saying in Matthew. Luke chapter 6, verse 21, and here we read it like this. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. So again, Luke is not clashing or contradicting the account of Matthew. It's just another way of analyzing what this beatitude is all about. And as I said, it's important that we go to lengths to see why these beatitudes is not dealing with something which is just simply external or dealing with our physical life or our temporal realm. Furthermore, I must make it very clear, the beatitudes are not a description of anyone and everyone in this world. It is a reminder of those who first and foremost have come to Christ. They are poor in spirit. They have been emptied of themselves. And so as we shall see, rightfully they mourn their sin as they go to God in Christ. This is the picture of the child of God and how the Christian life should be. I said before, just now, that there is often much confusion around these words. You might hear these words being read at the graveside or in funeral situations, blessed are they that mourn. The intention is a sincere one, it's a genuine one. They want to comfort people in their grief, but some of these people don't even know God. They have no knowledge of Christ. And so it's wrong to say that there is somehow a blessing attached to them in their mourning. And for some people, they never get over their mourning and their grief. They never find comfort. They go to their own grave in such a state. Now, there is, of course, room in the Word of God to give comfort in a general sense. So Ecclesiastes 3:4 reminds us there's a time to mourn, a time to dance. And I would say that's far more appropriate for everyday usage, for the general world in which we live. But remember, the words now spoken by Jesus Christ are words to those who are known of Christ. And who know him, and who mourn from that perspective of being a child of God. I'm not saying that there's not room here for the sinner, there is. We're not saved, it's the way in which we should go. It's the pathway by which we shall be saved. That's why it makes it such an important message before us here this morning. Now pay attention to the rest of the passage so that we can prove why it's a spiritual mourning here. Look at verse 3. It says, poor in spirit. That tells you the direction of our thinking. It's a spiritual thing. Pay attention to the words afterwards, that the idea of meek in verse 5, the idea of hungering after righteousness, not hungering after food, but righteousness. Thirsting for godliness. Jesus says in verse 8, the pure in heart. Not the those who try to be pure in life and show how good they are. No, the pure in heart. So it's the inward attributes and condition of the soul that comes to us. And so to be poor in spirit is, as we said last week, to be emptied of self. I know it seems like a very strong picture to use, but it's to be as a spiritual beggar before God. And of course, sometimes some of the saddest scenes we might see around us in the streets of London are people who are homeless. Now, of course, the circumstances we don't know. All it does, it reminds me, well, if this is the case here in a country where there are many things that are provided for, the situation of others elsewhere is so far worse. And if we can try to picture in our mind someone who has absolutely nothing within this world, who is actually a beggar in every sense of the word, who lays no claim to one thing to have, you will start then to understand something of how Christ is speaking about the needy soul. We must be like this if we are to be filled, if we are to be those who are filled with Christ like spiritual beggars. And if we are like that before God, we then understand the sinfulness of sin. We then understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the sinfulness of sin. We don't understand the holiness of God if we do not find ourselves emptied of ourselves, because we're filled with pride, aren't we? And we're filled with ourselves. The Lord is not speaking haphazardly here. He's not just randomly throwing down a sort of collection of thoughts that we're to gather in our minds and make some sense of. He's structuring a message, my dear friend. He's building a message from the beginning, and he's starting from the root. Empty yourself of all that you are. Be poor in spirit. My, when we're there, then we will know something of what it means to mourn, and to mourn for sin. Mourning for sin will be a constant feature of the Christian life. And this mourning over sin is something we need to just pay some further attention to. I mentioned Paul's words, remember, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Again, if you want to turn to it, sometimes it helps turning the scriptures. We sort of stay with the message, and it's a good practice if you want to. So 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8 and verses 9 and 10 and so forth. But just turn with me to that portion. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." In verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow worketh" what? Repentance. "To salvation, not to be repented of. But listen to this, the sorrow of the world worketh death." Dear brother and sister in Christ, everyone who is here this morning, will you pay attention with me to the distinction between two types of sorrow? Do you see it? There is such a thing as godly sorrow that works to repentance. That's what we're dealing with. This is mourning with an eye to Christ. But there is also a sorrow that is in this world that leads to death. Now, I struggled with what exactly that means. You know, does all legitimate sorrow work or tend towards death? I believe the idea that Paul is dealing with here is simply this, that any other type of sorrow, if the mind is not fixed on God, no matter how legitimate and sincere that sorrow is, it doesn't lead us to heaven. It's never the case that we'll be so subject to a degree of sorrow that God pities us and he says, "You've had a hard life, so I'll take you to heaven." Now, that's not what he's saying here. There is a sorrow that works to death, but every brand or version of sorrow without a mind to God, it takes us away from God. And I think you can take that through to the fullest extent, even when we lose a loved one. You know, even as Christians, we've been guilty of this. We should learn from this, that we were so bound up by our sorrows that we lose sight of Christ. We lose sight of God. And Paul's intention here is a very important one. He's saying that there's a direction in which sorrow should manifest itself. There's a way in which sorrow and mourning should be directed, and it's towards God. We stand with David. Remember that great psalm, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. This is godly sorrow. This is mourning that we might be comforted. Do you remember what the publican did in Luke 18 and verse 13? Remember that famous parable? Remember that occasion or that instance that Christ brings? Remember how there was the righteous, proud man that no one likes? And he stands there and he prays within himself and he looks down upon everyone else and he thinks he's fine. And the Lord draws our attention to the publican and he says, look at the publican. And I believe as an example of someone who mourns over sin. And where is this publican, Luke 18? His approach, his posture, his actions, his words. He stands afar off. He's not trying to be unnecessarily humble. He's not trying to be someone he's not acting pretentious here. He stands afar off because he knows his sin is an eternal offense to God. And you know, it comes now to my mind, even as I say this, how often as Christians we do this very thing, when we've sinned against God, we go so casually to God in prayer for forgiveness, as if it's just something to bring and run. And we don't spend time mourning. We don't spend time grieving. And here was the publican, and here was his approach. He stands afar off. He can't lift his eyes to heaven. He can't lift it because he feels the weight of his sin. And he's mourning, isn't he, over sin. But he's not debilitated. He's not restricted. He's not hindered from knowing peace and forgiveness. And he smites his chest. I better not smite the microphone or the sound will go a bit funny, but he smites his chest. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of course, these aren't just general words he directs towards heaven, as if some people do. God, save me, God, save me. No, he has a mind to what God can do. God, be propitious. God, be merciful to me. He sees that God is merciful in Jesus Christ. And he claims it. He mourns so that he may be comforted. What is it to be comforted? It's to know that God does forgive sin. But there must be this mourning beforehand. The Lord said in verse 11, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. I love that sentence. Rather than the other. He was comforted. It matters because of the sinfulness of sin. Secondly, it matters because there is a lack in Christian identity. That's a bit of a strange point to make, but I believe it's a relevant one in our message, so I'm not really worried about saying it this morning. It matters because there is a lack in Christian identity. I said earlier on at the beginning of my message, I want to sort of reverse your mind back to the beginning now. It's not common to do this. Not a popular thing. Not easy to preach, by the way. Let me say this. Difficult message to preach. The tragedy is, as I've said maybe last week, if I'm correct, that many are taking their lead from the world. And I speak of churches. And I speak of Christians. We take our lead from the world and what it does and how it thinks and how it operates instead of from the Word. Now, when we do that, we end up in all sorts of trouble and confusion. But I want to say here that there is identity in these words. The Lord is not just laying out that pathway by which we come to Christ in saving faith. And my friend, if you're not saved, I urge you that you do that very thing. You mourn for your sin as you go to Christ like the publican. But this is also the ongoing character of the child of God. It's our identity as Christians. It's an important one. Paul, again, is an example I think we should use him. He provides for us what genuine mourning is all about. It didn't become a handicap to him. It didn't keep him back from serving God with vigor and determination and with passion. He didn't say, woe is me, and I can't do anything else. No, he was the opposite. I believe that for Paul, his appreciation of grace, that is God's grace, that was undeserved, and of the goodness of God and Jesus Christ, it just simply reminded Paul of his own sinfulness and own unworthiness. We sang that hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And we sang of those two things of which we remember, his worthiness, his glory, and our unworthiness. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 7. Now, some people have done a terrible job at interpreting Romans chapter 7 in history, where they think that Paul is speaking as someone who is not converted. You know, it's just nonsense. It makes no sense when you analyze the whole of Romans correctly. Romans 7:24, what does he say? He says, "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death?" Now, do you remember that portion? Remember the passage? If you don't, I urge you to have a read of it in your own time. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. What was Paul doing? Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Was he just being dramatic and theatrical? Now, some might be like that, as we shall see, but not Paul. He speaks by inspiration of God. It's a true account of who he is, without any exaggeration. And what was he doing? He was mourning for his sin, wasn't he? And remember, he's not just mourning because of one sin. He's not looking back over Tuesday last when he writes these words and says, "You know, I did that thing that was so grievous to God." No, it's a collective mourning in which he understands the limitations, not just his sinfulness, but the limitations. Believer, have you mourned ever like that? That we are so limited by sin. And we live in these bodies of death, these bodies of sin. There is that indwelling sin. My, he even communicates the whole battle and the struggle that is constant in the life of the Christian. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other. It's a sign of grace. It's a sign that he's a child of God. But my, what a burden it is to him. He says, "What a wretched man I am." He's mourning over sin. Now, he's also comforted, isn't he? Remember that, he's comforted. Because he doesn't stop. He says in verse 25, "I thank God." Who shall deliver me? "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." So he's comforted, knowing that there is deliverance. There is comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a passage that is a record of Paul, what we call pre-conversion. So it's not before he was saved. It's after he's saved. It's the knowledge of sin. And it's the war that is very real. And many people are around us. They never have been converted. They've never known something of this struggle. And that's alarming. For if we know nothing of this struggle, the reality is we know nothing of Christ within us. Mourning for sin is our identity. One of the features of our Christianity. And it's not just, remember, mourning because of sin that we commit, but as I said, the effects of sin. Some of you are struggling in your bodies. Some of you are finding it hard. These are the effects of sin in a world in which we live. And you groan every day, and you mourn, just like Paul did and others did. You wait for that tabernacle to be removed and to put on that glorified body. And we're one with creation, in a sense, because it groans and it longs for its own redemption because it's under the curse. You see, what I'm saying this morning is that identity is far more than just mourning a sin that we commit. We mourn the effects of sin. We mourn the limitations of sin. My, we should even look around us and we see the world in which we live, and we should grieve over the sin that's in our world. This is mourning. But is this us? Is this us? Is this me? Is this my identity? You cannot forge this. You cannot fake it. People try to, but you can't carry it off. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke of the Puritan era, a great example of those who knew what it was to mourn over sin without being sort of shackled. You know, they had liberty to worship God and to serve God with great freedom. But man, they mourned over their sin. It really did. Lloyd-Jones went on to say, interestingly enough, there was a period afterwards that arose that was like a dawn of false Puritanism, where people had gone to the extremes and they had assumed piety, or they believed that to be religious or to be a Christian was to be miserable all the time. And they took it always to an extreme. And you find a Christian that whenever someone goes to an extreme of the spectrum within the Christian realm, they're going in the wrong direction. For many years now, our generation is sort of the other end of the scale. And that there is this ideology within the Christian church that we must always look as if we are on top of the world. That we are on top of the world. And there is this confusion, as I mentioned beforehand, between understanding what it means to always rejoice, because we should always rejoice, and at the same time, always mourning for sin. And let me say, it might confuse you somewhat, those two realities must be present constantly in your life. Always mourning for sin, with an eye to Christ, yet always rejoicing in Christ for the victory over sin. And yet people have gone too far. They've gone to the extremes. And there is the closure of the mouth. Don't speak about negative things. And what is it doing? It's just reflecting the world. Don't speak of negative things. Don't talk in a negative tone. We can't speak negatively to our children, can we? Smacking people in the shops, you can't say no. Because, you know, they're going to get told off. So what I do, I say no anyway, but with a gritted determination and a whisper in the ear. You know, wait till you get home, sort of no. Those sort of things. But that's our society. You can't breathe in a negative fashion because you have a negative impact. That's nonsense. God's commands come to us in the majority of the negative because he knows that we naturally rebel. And these are there to curtail us and to conform us and to instruct us. So we don't take on board the ideology and the thinking of the world. We go with Christ. We go with what he says. We remind ourselves that to mourn over sin is something that will lead us to a closer walk with God. Oh, for a closer walk with God, the hymn writer said, a calm and heavenly frame, that light to shine upon a road that leads me to that Lamb. He speaks of that sin, that dearest sin. Whatever that sin may be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's mourning for sin. Now again, this is something that we cannot fake, and neither can we forge. We must seek to try to establish as part of our identity this ability to balance gravity and seriousness within the Christian life without, of course, going overboard at the same time. It's a difficult one. I've struggled with it. I believe that there is a place for humor. You know that, of course, as well as I do, and I have to make sure that any humor I have, it's in a careful measure, but there is such a thing as humor, and we take pleasure, and we enjoy the things around us. It's not an easy subject. I strongly believe that one of the most important things of our Christian life is that individuality as Christians is not something that leaves us. Our characteristics of who we are, God will sanctify them and use them to his glory and to his honor. He will smooth off those rough edges and so forth. So, you know, who is this man or this woman that mourns over sin? Can we describe them? Well, I just go to the words of Lloyd-Jones here, and I just quote him word for word. I think we can't say any better. He says, what sort of man is he who mourns? He is sorrowful, but not morose or miserable. Serious, but not solemn. Grave, but not cold. The Christian man or the Christian woman is never a man who has to put on an appearance of sadness or joviality. If you have to get up and fake what you are as a Christian, something wrong. If we have to come to the house of God and we're careless and carefree and indifferent to the things of God and we put on this sort of holy persona as we sit down, then this is not consistent. Likewise, if we run around and it's all laughter and smiles and things are the best in the world's ever been, and at home we're depressed, we're not being true. There is this graveness that we are to adopt, this soberness, and yet a joy, a blessedness. It is our identity. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then lastly, it matters because it precedes all comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It precedes all comfort. Your friend, are you mourning over sin? Maybe you're not even saved. What do you do? Where do you go? Can I just take you to the cross and take you to the gospel once more? Can I ask you the question, what is the comfort that Christ says that you will have, and he assures that they shall be comforted. What will it be? Will it be the arm of a friend around you, a pat upon the back, or a kind word in the ear? Those things will help you in some respects, and they'll help you so far, but they won't help you in realms of eternity. The comfort relates to the mourning. It's inward mourning. It's inward, heartfelt, known experience of comfort. The one who is truly happy is the one who God comforts after that period of repentance and mourning for sin. Now, I want to deal with this because I think it's important. It's a solemn part. I think as Christians, it will check us in terms of what we believe. It's in the subject of hell. Again, that's another taboo subject. Not often preached, not often discussed. I want you to turn with me to Luke 6 once again. Turn with me to Luke 6. And we're going to just pay attention to the opposites here as a way of really enforcing what I'm saying this morning in the whole message. Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 25. It's interesting to note that in Luke's account, after declaring the blessedness and those beatitudes, that the Jesus goes on to announce woes upon those who are contrary. Okay, so remember, that's the background. Look at verse 25 of Luke 6. Woe unto you that laugh now. Woe unto you that laugh now. For ye shall mourn and weep. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. Can we remember that this morning? Woe unto you that laugh now. You see what the Lord is doing? He's inverting the whole matter now. He's not saying these are people who have laughed at a joke, or these people have laughed at something silly which has happened in life. No, it's the same subject. It's that sort of eternal life. What is it referring to? It's referring to like some Proverbs 14 verse 9, where fools make a mock of sin. Whereas has been the case for generations, many people laugh their way into eternity. They laugh at sin. And we see it sometimes, don't we? Maybe in private, laughing at jokes, laughing at sin. And then we see people in a more aggressive nature, parading sin, carrying out sin, laughing at their sin, mocking at the idea that God even is there and judges sin. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, you will mourn and you will weep. Now, have you thought about what the Lord Jesus means? If someone dies laughing at sin, when will they mourn and weep if they're dead? It can only refer to the eternal realm. So, you know, you get some of the liberal branch of Christendom who deny eternal punishment. Surely God doesn't, a God of love doesn't punish people in hell. Well, according to Jesus Christ, he does. And you have no way of getting around that verse. There's no logical, rational way of explaining away those words by saying, well, okay, it's something figurative. No, how do you figuratively weep if you have no consciousness in eternity? Jesus says in Luke 13, 27, 28, but I shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me. I hope there's not one person within this place this morning that those words will be spoken to. And if we are in that place, I urge you right now to be made right with God. Don't let the words be said to you, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because it is a literal torment in hell. And that sobers me like nothing else. That reminds me of why we must mourn sin. And why we must have a mourning, which is to Christ. You know, the mourning of which we're referring to here is not just mourning because, you know, we feel guilty, but mourning because we have sinned against God, who is holy in all of his ways. And for the Christian, or for the one who knows Christ, Jesus is saying, there is comfort for you. There is comfort for you at the cross. There is comfort for you now. Oh, what a lovely theme this is as we close this morning. How are we comforted? Christian, we're comforted first when we come to Christ in faith. It comforts us because the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God and reconciliation is ours. But you know, as I said, it's not just comfort then and now, but it's both. It's now and then. It's a future comfort. He comforts us now by the indwelling of the Spirit. He doesn't just pledge you salvation, but he reminds you every day. This is one of the lovely thoughts of Christian truth. God's Spirit within you, as you read the Word, he reminds you of all the preciousness of Christ. And he comforts you. When you're doubting, he'll comfort you. When you're feeling low, he'll draw near to you. You seek him, he'll come to you. He reminds you of all that you have in Jesus Christ. He comforts you in the knowledge that the blood of Christ alone cleanses from all sin. He comforts you by reminding you that he's working together all things for good, for his glory and for your good. He comforts you now that while you have a fierce and a ferocious accuser in Satan who's relentless in reminding you of all of your sin, you have a Savior that's saved for all eternity. He says you'll be comforted. And he comforts you because he says, believer, the vile bodies in which you struggle with now, they will be changed. They will be changed. And they will be made like unto his glorious body. This is the ministry of Christ when he preached. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He says that it's the acceptable year of God. I've come to comfort all that mourn. We know that comfort, friend. We know that mourning. May the Lord regulate our lives and conform us to Christ every day. May he bless his word to us. Amen.